I've got new batteries in that recorder, so hopefully this week it'll work. Last week, Sam took us through the encounter of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, that he had with Jesus one night while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this happened either during the Passover or soon after the days of the Passover feast in the week of unleavened bread. And Jesus clearly stated, and I hope I summarize this okay, Sam, you did a great job last week. Jesus clearly stated to Nicodemus, the one, that one or anyone who is to see and thus enter the kingdom of heaven must be born again. The requirement was a spiritual cleansing and spiritual birth accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Our only part in being born again is believing in Jesus. John 3:15, believing in the one lifted up, and that is in John 3:14, the one who died on the cross. And John 3:16 elaborates again that it is through the Father's giving of his only begotten Son that everyone believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. Faith or believing is the only response that is acceptable to God. Any other response is to reject the payment of Christ that was made in behalf of every person that has ever lived or will live. The very purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his leaving the glories of heaven and humbling himself to the confines of a human body, was not for the purpose of judging the world, John tells us, but to be the provision of salvation as God's one and only acceptable sacrifice for sin. So verse 16, literally, the Greek says, he came in order that all believing in him, that's only and all those believing in him, should not perish but possess eternal life. I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read the verses 22 through 36 of John chapter 3. I'd like to have you stand because I think it demonstrates our respect for God's word. John 3, starting at 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Allow me to pray before we get going here. Father, I thank you for this book of John and this passage, John chapter 3. all of the chapters of John. Lord, it speaks to your person, who you are, and it speaks to the salvation that is only in Christ. Lord, I pray that all who are here today might be those who are believing and have eternal life. And I pray that if there's any that will be listening today to the message, that they too will be believing in the one and only begotten Son of God, and in believing have eternal life. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will guide my mouth as I speak, and I pray that you will keep me from saying anything that is incorrect, and help me to say what is true and what your word says. Lord, I thank you for each one here, and I pray that this time we spend in your word will be blessed by you, and that you will be changing us to be a little bit more like our Savior as a result. Thank you, in Jesus' name. This passage is a new scene here, and it begins with, I've got to get to the right chapter here, and it begins with the words, after these things. So apparently this follows somewhat closely after the meeting that Jesus and Nicodemus had by night. And it tells us there in this text here that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Now, is Jerusalem in Judea? It is, isn't it? So why did he say it? Well, notice that the way it's said, he came into the land of Judea. And I believe that's to be understood as going into the countryside, out of the city, out from the population areas. And apparently that's where he went, because we're told that he was spending time with them, his disciples, and baptizing. Apparently people followed him out there, and some were being baptized. Now I want to talk about that baptism in just a minute, but first, let me say that verses 22 through 24 seem to kind of set the stage for the important part of this passage. So these three verses are just kind of setting up our minds to understand where they are and what's happening. So he and his disciples have left Jerusalem, and they're out probably along the Jordan, somewhere probably a little bit north of Jericho, somewhere along the river there. And it tells us he was spending time with his disciples. And of course, that's what John did with his disciples too. Jesus and John, in some ways, have kind of parallel ministries in that sense. They both have disciples. They both are drawing crowds. And we're going to notice that later that John's disciples notice that the crowds that are coming to John are dwindling, and the crowds that are coming to Jesus are increasing. And we'll see John's response to that statement that the disciples said later. But the background to what's going to be going on is that Jesus is also at the river, and apparently John the Baptist is. Now the towns that are mentioned here are really unknown as to their exact location. Bible scholars have tried to study this, but there's no indications that they found exactly where those places are, and those names are no longer present. And you might ask, well, why does that happen? And of course, you know, time, rivers flow, area changes, the banks change a little bit, and the amount of water flowing, there's dams on some of the tributaries to the Jordan River, and they're dammed, and so there's a lot less water coming. There's a lot less water in the Jordan than there used to be in Jesus' day. And you have weather changes, cities or towns that once were lived in are gone. And apparently that's what happened to these two towns. They're no longer in existence, and the names are gone, and archaeologists haven't dug up anything that would indicate where they are yet. Maybe Abigail will find them someday. One thing we need to be careful of, at least when I'm talking here, because you have John, the writer, physical human writer of this gospel, John, and then you have John the Baptist, two Johns. So please don't get them confused when I'm talking, even though it seems like I might get them confused. Hopefully you won't. First, notice, I wanted to say something. Sam went back to John chapter 1, and of course there's a lot here that does go back to John chapter 1. But here in John chapter 3, we're going to see a number of the topics and some of the same things that were in the conversation with Nicodemus coming back up again. I found that very interesting as I studied this week. Anyway, you may notice them as well. So again, we're following after the meeting of Jesus with Nicodemus, and I believe this kind of relates with that. Now it tells us in verse 23 that John was also baptizing, and we talked about the exact locations are unknown. But it does tell us that there was much water there so that they could continue baptizing easily. And it says they were coming and were being baptized. So John still had people coming. But one of the things that I would like to focus on in this is, I believe that these two towns, and some of the Bible scholars, and actually one of the Bible atlases I looked at, showed where they think these two towns may have been. And it was along the Jordan River on the east side of Samaria. So think about that. In chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus in Samaria visiting with the woman at the well, the town being Sychar. And I wonder if maybe some of those people from Sychar weren't hearing John, who was preparing them to receive the Messiah. That town seems to be ready, doesn't it? And actually, John makes a reference. This is John the writer makes a reference to that. And turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. I want to point this out just to keep in mind this week as you may rethink about some of these things. Jesus had spoken to the woman, and she went back to tell others. And his disciples were coming to him from Sychar. They had gotten some food. And the woman had left her water pot at the well and went back to the city and said to the men, "Come and see the one who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" And so the people from the city were coming out to see Jesus. And the disciples were there trying to get him to eat. They said, "Rabbi, eat," in verse 31. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know of." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" In other words, the actual harvest is about 4 months away. And so that was a saying that they had. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white for harvest. Already he who reaps receives wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. That he who sows..." Now this is the part I want you to look at. "He who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. For I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored." And I'm wondering if that's a reference to John the Baptist. "Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Something to consider, and Sam's going to let us know next week whether I'm off base or not on that thought. I'm not saying that's the case, I'm saying I wonder. It may be what he was referring to. Okay, and the other thing that I wanted to say about this before we move on is in verse 22, it says, for Jesus and his disciples, he was there spending time with them and baptizing. John 4, chapter 4, 1 and 2, clarifies that. So if you have, it's either on the same page or the next page probably in your Bible. It says in verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and look what it says in 2. This is John's comment. "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." And John, of course, was there And so he knew that that was true, and that's probably why he said it. Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. Jesus may have been instructing them or directing them in that, but he did not do it. All right, and then verse 24, more to get the setting, not only the setting as far as where, but now time. He says, and this is a comment, probably a parenthetical comment by John, the author, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So there's that comment. He's still in his ministry yet. And so actually, it seems to me that John is trying to set up the scene, and Jesus is ministering concurrently with John the Baptist. And now John is confronted with the fact that Jesus' ministry is growing. And John's disciples are noticing that his ministry is beginning to wane. So after verse 24, before we move to the testimony of John's view of this ministry, Okay, let's go on. In John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, I would title this section, The Issue and John's Response. In verse 25, we begin to see the issue. Take a look at these two verses. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Okay, first of all, it looks like there was a Jew who began to ask some questions about purification with John's disciples. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what the issue was, but there was some kind of question. And apparently, John's disciples couldn't give a definitive answer, so who are they going to go to? Their teacher, right? Their rabbi. And so they take this Jew and they go and find John, and it seems like the issue that was brought up was not the big one to the disciples. Take a look what they said to John. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. Now, they're referring to John chapter 1 when Jesus came and he pointed him out to those who were there. Take a look at John 1:29. The next day, after these people had come from Jerusalem to find out who John was and learn a little bit about what he was teaching so they could return and tell it to the priest and those who had sent them. The next day, he saw Jesus coming and he said, Behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him, on Jesus. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then John went on to say, And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now that's the witness that the disciples heard about it. And so they're referring to that here in verse 26. Let me read it again to you. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. That guy, Jesus. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now again, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. But notice what they say about that. He's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Does that sound like they're a little jealous? Maybe jealous for their master or their teacher, and they're seeing The people who are following our teacher are getting less. The crowds are diminishing. The excitement may be less. And they're going to see Jesus. And to them, it seemed like everyone was going to see Jesus. Jealousy, maybe concern for the loss of popularity of their teacher. Maybe for themselves, because they were part of John's ministry. And looks like this may be coming to the end. We don't know exactly, but you know, this kind of thing does happen in ministries today, doesn't it? Some competition between churches sometimes, or parachurch ministries, maybe even missionaries and mission groups that are serving on the same area, same country. It does happen. And it's pretty natural that we get jealous of someone who's doing better than us, right? Isn't that normal? Human nature. Well, so they went to their teacher. They needed help with this thing about purification, but especially they wanted him to know that things aren't looking good. The one he introduced is taken over. He's taken your people away from you. And he actually, John the Baptist did lose at least two of his disciples to Jesus, didn't he? You would expect John the Baptist, after having become quite popular and having had large crowds, might be jealous himself, right? And maybe a bit bitter. Maybe because of pride, he wants to hang on to what he had. The larger crowds are going to Jesus, and the crowds that are following John are starting to slack off. Well, as John responded to this complaint from his followers, we see that John the Baptist, instead of the expected, and I should say instead of the maybe expected response from the followers of him, he seemed to have expected what they said was going to happen. And he even seems to rejoice at the loss of followers as they go to hear Jesus, the Messiah. Now, when you think about it, that was the ministry of John, wasn't it? To point out Jesus and to prepare people for his coming. And John recognized that. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, but it seems like John recognized it right here. And he was not jealous. He wasn't proud of what he had done. He was a humble servant, and he knew what his job was. And he looked forward to seeing the job he was sent to do being accomplished. People were turning to the Messiah. Verse 27, look at what John says. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, it seems like John may be talking about himself, and he may be partly, but the commentators that I've looked at on this, they think that he more likely is referring to Jesus and his gathering disciples himself. Now, at this point, Jesus doesn't have all of his disciples. We know that he has six for sure, but he hasn't even actually chosen the 12 yet. But he's seeing that he has disciples, and he says that this is God's doing. This is the way God works, and this is the way it should be happening. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And these disciples that Jesus is gathering are from God. This is God's doing. And I think that John probably could say that about his own ministry, that God did it, and he probably would. Wouldn't you think, Sam? I think you would say that. Verse 28, and he goes on to say, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. So he's picking up on his disciples saying, that one that you pointed out, and so he's saying, you also bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. He said that too, didn't he? And he said, you heard me say that the statement about him, point people to him. Remember the rest of the statement? especially back to John 1 again, verse 20 and 23, I think he was thinking of here. In verse 20, he said, he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Messiah. He is. And then in verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's my job. And Isaiah prophesied about me. That's my job. You're complaining about the one who is the Messiah. I'm just the voice. And he's reminding them of that whole testimony about the Messiah and himself. And then he goes on to talk about the common wedding ceremony, not all of it, but he's pointing to the common wedding ceremony in that day. He said, he who has, this is verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He's comparing Jesus and his relationship to that of the wedding, the bridegroom and the friend. Do we have anyone like that in our common wedding ceremonies today? The friend of the bridegroom? Do we? The best man, of course, yes. So John's saying, I'm the best man. He's the bridegroom. And he said, my position as the best man has been fulfilled. It makes my joy full. He's rejoicing because he has seen and heard the voice of the bridegroom. In our modern day weddings, the best man helps the bridegroom, and he is one of the witnesses that often signs the wedding certificate, the marriage certificate. And John says, that's my role. And I'm rejoicing because I have an opportunity to introduce and to point people to the Messiah. If Jesus, the Messiah, is the bridegroom, who's the bride? The church, right? Yeah, the church. I'm going to point to a verse in Ephesians in just a moment here, but John is the friend or the best man to Jesus, but he's not part of the bride. He's not. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets with the privilege of seeing and introducing the Messiah to Israel. And Jesus has some comments to say about that later on in the gospel and in the other gospels as well. But he's not part of the bride. He's an Old Testament saint. But he has the privilege of seeing the Messiah that all the other prophets prophesied about. And he gets to point to him and say, that's him. Israel, as a nation, rejected their Messiah. They delivered him up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, Jesus began the building of his church, his bride. Let's turn to Ephesians. You keep your finger here, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and it's in the last part of this chapter, he begins at verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So there's those two comparisons there already. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands, you also ought to love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also ought to love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So the church, John is not in that group, but he has the privilege of introducing the Messiah. John said of his role as the friend of the bridegroom, "And so this joy of mine has been made full." His privilege was to introduce Christ to Israel. Well, John, after he had pictured his role as the friend of the bridegroom and the one who was sent before him, said in verse 30, and this is important, "He must increase, the Messiah must increase, but I must decrease." John's saying, that's the plan. That's the plan. From eternity past and from the Old Testament prophets, that was the plan. And I am joyful to be part of it. John understood his role and his purpose. Well, let's move on. John. Yes, let's move on. John 31. Or 3:31 through 36, and I would like to title this whole section, "Jesus is above all others." And then you ask the question, why? Well, take a look at verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all." Where did Jesus come from? Heaven. And he said that to Nicodemus, didn't he? He's from above. I lost my place. Oh, no prophet or priest or anyone else has ever come from heaven, have they? None of them. But Jesus did. That's why he's above all. He came directly from the source. In fact, in John 1, 1 through 5, he is the source of everything that has ever been made, isn't he? He's the source. And he came from the source. No wonder he's above all. And then verse 32, he says, "What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness." Now that last phrase there makes me think of John 1, 11, and 12. Does it make you too? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He came from heaven, and in verse 32, he was not received, or his witness was not received. But his witness is what he has seen what he has heard. And of that he bears witness. And so, when you think about that, the second thing, or second reason why he's above all is he doesn't have secondhand knowledge. He has direct knowledge of all he says. Have you ever noticed that when people reject the truth, and most rejected Jesus, they can be deceived by almost any old lie? And it's true today, isn't it? If you reject the truth of God, you'll believe anything else. You'll believe evolution, it just happened, or you'll believe any lie. We need to read and study and know and obey this book. This book is true. We can detect counterfeit or false things only by knowing the truth. Isn't that right? Otherwise, we can be deceived. In verse 33, another reason why, "He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true." Those who believe what Jesus says are also saying, God is true, because what Jesus said is what God says. Those who received what Jesus said can also attest to the truth, the veracity of what Jesus said, and that is that God is true and trustworthy. And obviously then Jesus himself is. Verse 34. For he who whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Verse 34. Jesus Christ was indwelt by and experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit like no one else. No wonder he could speak the very words of God, not only because he came from heaven, but because he had the Spirit indwelling him and he was listening to him. Jesus several times said that I speak only the words that the Father has given me. And the Holy Spirit directed that. And Jesus never misspoke. He never had a slip up on any truth. Everything he said was directly from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So he is above all also because the Father has given full approval to the Son. And the Father sent the Son. The Father gave Jesus the message. And the Father gave the Holy Spirit to the Son without limit. And the Father gave to the Son all things needed. Jesus could be trusted in what he said and what he did to be fully in agreement and in accord with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He had the Father's full approval. And then verse 36. Jesus is God's one and only acceptable and complete payment for sin. He must be believed in order to have life, spiritual life, eternal life. Unless one is believing in the Son, he or she is under God's wrath. Now again, that refers back to what was told to Nicodemus in the early part of this chapter. After saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's already under condemnation. And that's what verse 36 is saying. It's saying the same thing. The person who has not believed is already under condemnation. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding. It's present tense, is abiding on him. Therefore, the exhortation is to believe on Jesus and be saved. Now, I want to make a few comments about this whole section. We see John the Baptist understood and practiced some of the things that would be well for us to learn. I'm going to give you three points here. First of all, John knew his ministry was given to him by God's sovereign will. If he'd listened to his father in these early days, I'm sure his father would have told him that, because he prophesied of that at his birth after he could speak again, remember? John knew that his success or decline in ministry was in God's hands. He was happy to do his part. What ministry has God given to you? Are you happy to do it? Remember, if God has given it to you, it's really God's ministry. Your part is to be faithful in doing what God has given to you to do. That should alleviate jealousy right there, don't you think? And strife and competition and pride. Secondly, John's greatest joy was to serve and exalt the Messiah. You see that when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. He wanted to exalt the Messiah, just like the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, would be at a bridegroom's wedding, finding great joy in helping the bridegroom having a flawless wedding ceremony. Let me ask again, what brings you great joy? Is it exalting the Savior in your life and in your ministry? And the third point I'd like to draw from this passage is that John the Baptist learned the attitude of a servant. The servant serves to please and honor his master. The servant never seeks his own glory. Whatever he, or whatever we, I should say, do for Christ or desire should be to make Christ look clearer to others and larger and more glorious and to make ourselves less noticed. Let me say this. If it isn't that way that we're seeking to make Christ clearer to others and larger and more glorious and us less noticed, then we will cloud and tarnish how others see Christ. This relates to everything we do in this life. Whether it's on our job or in our neighborhood or in our home, wherever we are, whatever we do. Let me illustrate this again. I want you to think about a play. Have you ever been to a play? And the stage crew was being noticed and their activities were being seen. That detracted, didn't it? And in fact, it kind of ruins the play. And that's the same thing when we seek our own glory instead of Christ. We just get in the way and mess it up. When William Carey, missionary to India, was dying, he turned to a friend and said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that," and he goes on to say, "I desire that Christ alone be magnified." That was the attitude of John the Baptist, wasn't it? And that needs to be our attitude as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for John the Baptist, who was given the role to introduce our Savior, the Messiah, to Israel. Thank you that he took seriously his role and he understood what his role was and who he was introducing, and he desired to exalt Jesus and to minimize himself. Help us to understand this truth and to apply it to our own lives, Lord. May you be magnified through our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.